where in the 17th chapter of Job, last week, and if we repeat ourselves somewhat, we won't take it amiss, because it would be very, very difficult for anyone to retain in their minds all that we were trying to say. Indeed, I find some difficulty myself in recollecting what it was I've been saying from time to time. And so there is some excuse for one's hearers to take only a portion of what is said, and very often it requires repetition, going over ground until it becomes familiar to us before we can thoroughly grasp. This is certainly the case with me. If I've gone through the book of Job, we have reached the stage when I think I'm just about ready to start over again, chapter 1, and make a better work of it than the first time. Of course, one can always do this with any book of the Bible, I suppose. But Job in particular presents very great difficulties on account of the very depth of its thought, the profundity of its meaning. You will look with me, therefore, first of all, at verse 6 of this 17th chapter. He hath made me also a byword of the people, and aforetime I was as a tablet. You may wonder what there is in a word like this of special interest, but I think it will become clear as we go on. There's an alternative rendering to the second part of the verse. You may have pointed out before that the Hebrew language is a very rich language, and bureaucratically it's a primitive language. And he uses the one expression sometimes for a variety of meanings, and sometimes you don't always see the connection. Now, the second part of this verse 6, and aforetime I was as a tablet, has been rendered by great scholars in the Hebrew, godly men, somewhat like this. I became as one in whose face they spit. You say, well, we can't see how that compares with the renderings we have. Well, it would take all night to go into it. I'm not inclined to go into the details. But there are other verses in the Bible which convey the same alternative meaning, as for instance that one in the 50th of Isaiah, which is very familiar to you because it comes in Handel's Messiah, and you go to hear it once again. He hid not his face, or I hid not my face from shame and spitting. It's an expression which occurs several times in Holy Scripture, and we rather inclined to think that there is much in the alternative rendering in this verse, in those words, because of the first part of the verse, which says, he hath made me also a byword of the people, and I became as one in whose face they spit. It goes on, mine eye also is dim by reason of sorrow, and all my members are as a shadow. Upright men should be astonished at this, and the innocent should stir up himself against the hypocrite. That word astonished, put in the old-fashioned spelling, astonished, but it probably isn't all Bible's in mind. but it's simply our more modern word, astonished. It is the same word which occurs in that well-known verse, the 14th verse of Isaiah 52, which we returned to just now, where it speaks about the sufferings of Christ, that many were astonished at thee. Thy visage is so marred, more than any man, and thy form more than the son of man. So you see that he hid not his face from shame and spitting. Upright men were astonished at the spectacle which Christ presented of one who was despised and rejected. And indeed, the next verse is in the following chapter in Isaiah, which is Isaiah 53. It goes on to say, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And all through that great chapter of the sufferings, the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that as we go through this chapter of Job, we cannot escape the conclusion that it is Christ who is speaking in Job. This does not mean that Job's sufferings and sorrows were sort of artificial, because they were only meant to be prophetic of the sufferings of Christ. They were just as real as the sufferings of David, through whom was recapitulated the sufferings of Christ that were to be. And David was cast out from his own kingdom. He became despised, he who was heir to the throne, was hunted and harried upon the hills of Judea by his enemies. He was surrounded by those who were his enemies wrongfully. And they spoke of an evil disease had taken hold of him. He was regarded as a very sinful man. It must have been because of the sufferings which he endured, which is precisely what happened with Job, as you know. And as David's sufferings were only anticipatory of the sufferings of Christ, who was David's son, the seed of David, so, with Job, his sufferings also were so extraordinary that they must needs point to some inner purpose and meaning which is not disclosed on the surface. It was never fully disclosed to Job himself. But we know because we have the New Testament. We find that the 17th chapter of Job is like the 16th and many other chapters in Job. It contains verses which are quoted of Christ in the later prophets. Now then, we return therefore to this verse 6. He hath made me also a byword of the people. Now we take this word, byword, which in the Hebrew is a word which means, first of all, a rule. And this shows you the wealth of meaning in the Hebrew language. But the same word which is used as a rule, or a law, or a command, or an instruction, it gets varied in its meaning, in usage, and becomes a proverb, or a dark saying, that is, a word with a hidden or an enigmatic meaning. This can only be understood by searching. Now that is the plain meaning of this word in the Hebrew, which is translated here, he hath made me also a byword of the people. Now, Job did not know what he was saying, because he knew how his words applied to himself, for they came out of the fullness of his heart. But he could not know, it was impossible for him to know, that God was so speaking in him as to describe the one who was to come, the suffering Saviour. And the words fit the Saviour more than they fit Job, although they fitted Job precisely. They were the true expression of the sufferings of his heart and mind. Now, we have in the Old Testament a book which is called the Book of Proverbs. Now, if you turn to the first chapter of the Book of Proverbs, bearing in mind that we're pursuing the meaning of this word, which is translated, "He hath made me a byword of the people." Now, the first chapter of Proverbs. We shall read from verse 1. "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel." By the way, the book of Proverbs, like all the books of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible, is known by the first word which occurs. And the first word in the Book of Proverbs in the Hebrew is not T-H-E, that. It's just Proverbs. Proverbs. It's like the first word of the Bible. In the Hebrew is in the beginning, just as we have it. Well, there's one word in the Hebrew, and that's the name by which the book is known amongst the Jews, amongst the Hebrews. So this book is known by its first word, Proverbs. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David. And that is the same word which is here translated in Job. "He hath made me also a byword of the people." Or a proverb. A byword of the people. "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand the proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings." A proverb is a dark saying. That is, a sentence or a word with a hidden meaning, with great depths of meaning to it. Just as in poetry, in secular poetry, ordinary poetry, the poet will use figures of speech, enigmatic statements. And poetry is sometimes difficult to understand because you've got to read the same sentence over and over and again until you find out what its inner meaning is. It's just ordinary English words, maybe, but there's a deep, deep meaning. If the man who wrote it is a true poet, they have a special reason for writing. They say that the great painters also, when they're painting a scene, in oil, you say, well, what a beautiful scene. Flowers and trees and sky and all the rest of it. And what a beautiful scene. I'd like to see that scene. And if you ever went to the place, you wouldn't see it as the artist has put it down at all. You've seen it through his eyes. And he has an inner meaning. And it's only as their paintings are studied, and you get help from men who understand what painting is about, that they're able to take you to a painting and they say, now look, you notice that all this man's painting is always a window in his interior scenes. There's always a light coming in and illuminating something, and you follow that and you see the meaning of his painting. And actually it's a divine meaning that particular painting and he framed a particular Dutch painter now, of some centuries ago, and they were very godly men. When they painted their great canvases, they had some divine meaning. I couldn't tell you what it is. I would need an expert at my elbow explaining it to me, as I once did have a young man who had a very fine brain and was a very fine understanding of a Christian man too. He explained to me what I never even dreamt was there. Showed me what it meant, what the artist was trying to convey. So it is with proverbs and poetry and figures of speech. They're not readily to be understood, but a search. You would have a clue, the key. The key is the whole of the Bible in this case. And the brightest key to the secret of all, of course, is the name of Christ, who says through John, "He hath made me a byword of the people. I became as one in whose faith they spoke." Despised in the Bible. Yet this word byword is a proverb. And Job originally said it of himself. He says, "Something is happening to me, and you, my friends, don't understand what it is." He might have added, he doesn't understand himself either. But what Job is saying is, I am a proverb of something. I know in my innermost spirit that something is happening, which will eventually have to be interpreted. And I can't do it at present. But I'm a proverb of something or someone. The same word which means proverb also means byword. It's a good sense and a bad sense. And we need to understand in both senses. That while Job was a byword of the people, he was also what that word represents as a proverb. Things are not what they seem. I appear as a byword to the people, but in reality I'm the message of God. That is what is being contained in this word. It has to do with Christ, who became a byword of the people, in whose faith they stand. Which is, of course, the greatest insult ever can be offered to anybody, the spitting effort. There's nothing so degrading as that. Nothing so degrading. You can hit a person, you can wound them with words, but to spit in their face is just about the last stage of insult, the ultimate insult. This is what they did to the Savior. And they smote him, and they spat upon him, they wagged their heads upon him. He became a byword of the people, one in whose face they spat. To upright men were astonished. That is the righteous who beheld wonder, as the disciples must have wondered, when they saw what was taking place. They were astonished. Many shall be astonished at things, says Isaiah in his prophecy in chapter 52. Thy visage is so marred more than any man, and thy form more than the sons of men. Now we come back to this word, proverb. A dark saying. And I ask you now to turn with me to the 78th Psalm. This is the longest psalm with the exception of the 119th. And there's always a psalm that I was interested in when I was a choir boy. A young fellow, because it's the only psalm in the book in the Church of England where we had a four-verse chant. Some of the chants were only one-verse chant. Some of them were two-verse chants. So they sing the prose psalms there, as you know, not the metrical. They go right through the whole psalm. And we used to sing it. And there was a very beautiful tune to this song, a very beautiful chant. It always appealed to me as a boy, the greatest chant of all. It was a four-verse chant, the only four-verse chant we ever learned, or that I ever knew about. And it was really a masterpiece of chant music. I mention that because I like this psalm so well that although I never committed it to memory, we sang it so often in the course of going through the prayer book psalms, that I got very familiar with the whole of the language, especially the opening words from my boyhood. They appealed to me, but only in the latter part of my life have I understood the words. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. I remember being asked in a minister's meeting, or the question was propounded in a minister's meeting, what right have we to use all the events of the Old Testament as being foreshadowings of the Gospel, illustrations of the Gospel, various aspects of the history of the people of God in the Old Testament. What right have we to spiritualize them and raise spiritual lessons from them? That is quite a proper question to ask. And some said one thing and some another, and they just couldn't make up their mind about it. And the more part, there's no idea where to begin, despite the fact that they were supposed to be ministers. And I remember the opening of this psalm and all the contents of it. How the whole psalm is a recapitulation of the story of the deliverance of the Israelites and their many sins, and how they failed God in the desert, how the wrath of God came upon them, how God rained manna down upon them from heaven, and man did eat angels' food, how he rained flesh upon them and feathered fowls like the sand of the sea, how they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel, how he gave them up to his judgments. It's all in this psalm. 72 verses. And it comes to David right at the very end. And speaks how verse 70, how he chose David his servant and took him from the sheep of old. And following the ewes great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. And I said to the gentleman, I said, you notice how this psalm begins, which is full of the history of Israel. And it tells us that the history of Israel is a parable. It's not only a history, it's a parable, it's a dark saying. I will open my mouth, verse 2, in a parable, I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and told, and known in our fathers have told us. David is writing this long after the event. You see, of the deliverance. I mean, that was centuries before when Moses lived and the journey through the wilderness. And yet, David is using it in this psalm and saying, it is a parable. It is a dark saying. There's a hidden meaning in all the wanderings of the children of Israel, in all the judgments which came upon them. Their judgments were a reality. Their wanderings were a fact. The crossing of the Red Sea and the rain of manna from heaven, it all happened, but there was a deep inner meaning of it. And in David's psalm, which is poetry, although we think we're only reading a resume of the events of the long history of the children of Israel up to David's time, it's nothing of the sort. It's a dark saying, it's a parable, it's a proverb. Is an enigma. It has to do with the wisdom of God. And like all the psalms, it remains to be interpreted and understood. And so it is that this word that is used by Job is the same, and reveals to us that there's a profundity of meaning in all the sufferings of Job. He hath made me a byword of the people, where Job did, speaking his friends were mocking him. I became as one in whose face they spake. And he didn't know he was speaking an enigma, a puzzle, a riddle, a dark saying, a proverb, something which is very, very deep and profound, and remains to be understood and elucidated in the course of time, until its full meaning was laid bare. Now we are privileged to know its full meaning. We now know that Job was suffering not for himself, but as a foreshadowing, a parable, a proverb of the sufferings of Christ. For from the beginning, Christ was with and in his people. Now, we will bring this section to a conclusion. Now, when we will note how David quotes this psalm in this chapter of Job, in this portion of Job, in several of the psalms, two of which we will quote. Psalm 44 and verse 14. Psalm 44, verse 14. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. And in the next verse, my confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face have covered me. Now, it is the church that is speaking, that is the church of the Old Testament. Thou makest us, plural, a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. But it is Christ who is speaking in the 44th Psalm. Christ is Israel. Christ is the church, because he is the head of the body. Christ is Zion, as we find in one of the chapters, later chapters of the prophet Isaiah. And when we understand our Bibles aright, we find that Christ is always with his people. This is he who was with the church in the wilderness in ancient times, who went forth with his people, who was never dissociated from them. In all their afflictions he was afflicted, in all their trials he was tried. And this was brought to its full reality in the days of his flesh, when he was God incarnate in human nature, and he suffered for the church as he had suffered in the church and in his people, and became a reproach and a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. But inasmuch as David is writing first of all of the church of the Old Testament, we see the church of the Old Testament in precisely the same condition as Job was in. He was made a byword. He hath made me a byword of the people. So David says of the children of Israel, thou makest us a byword among the heathen, not among the people. A shaking of the head among the people. That is, they wag their heads upon it. And so that in the 16th chapter of Job, we read in verse 10, they have gaped upon me with their mouth, they have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully, they have gathered themselves together against me. God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. And we know very well that in the quotations of that portion in the Psalms and elsewhere, that it was Christ who was speaking in Job. The church complains, thou hast made us a byword among the heathen. And how often the Church of Christ has been put to shame in this world. In the providence of God, just like Job was put to shame. But it is really Christ who is being put to shame in his people. Because those who shame us, who shame the Church of God, their real target is not the poor people whom they oppress and send to martyrdom and put to shame and reproach. It is Christ whom they hate and whom they blaspheme. And they wear it or not, it makes no difference. Christ is in his people. And it is the testimony of Christ in them which the world objects to. So, behind Job's complaint appears the shame and the suffering endured by the Saviour, of whom Job was a proverb, a dark and hidden saviour. An enigmatic parable was Job of him who was to come, who was himself the great enigma, the clue to the riddle of all creation, the seed of the woman, the secret and the wonder of all creation, who stood for all creation as its surety and as its victim. And so he died upon the cross for his creation, that he might bring in a new creation. In chapter 17, of Job, the chapter begins with Job's living death. My breath is corrupt, my days are extinct, the graves are ready for me. He speaks as a man who is already dead, although he was still alive. Of course, he didn't die at that time or for a long time afterwards. But he spoke as a man who was dead, in anticipation of the one who died, on behalf of fallen creation. And so he begins. His very breath was the corruption of the grave. And the word breath in the Hebrew means also spirit, as the margin will tell you there. My breath is corrupt, my spirit is spent. Breath and spirit and wind are all the same in the Old Testament Hebrew. They're represented by the one word. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water in the first chapter of Genesis. The Spirit of God there is the breath of God. Hovered over the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. So here, my breath is corrupt, my spirit is ready for the grave. My days are extinct, the graves are ready for me. His very breath was of the nature of death. He is treated as though he were guilty. He's made to appear the very spectacle of sin. And who does not see that it is Christ who is speaking, who was made sin for us, who knew no sin. He came the very spectacle of sin, ready for the grave, indeed, the grave received him. Verse 3, lay down now, put me in a surety with you. We had this verse last week. Who is he that will strike hands with me? That is, treated by his friends as a criminal, as though he were a person justly undergoing punishment. Job seeks his refuge in God. God who has marked him as though he were guilty. But he implores God to confirm his, that is Job's, innocence by laying down a pledge for him. Hence the beginning of that verse. Lay down now. Put me in a surety with thee. Again a peculiar Hebrew word. That word, lay down, does not have an object. It is a verb without an object. Just lay down. Lay down. Lay down what? Well, the word itself contains within itself its own object. It means to lay down a pledge of Job's innocence. Innocence of the charge that was being made against him. The fact that he was suffering because he was guilty. He wasn't suffering because he was guilty. It was for some other reason. And so he looked to God to lay down a pledge for him. To become a surety for him. put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? And as we saw last week, as we remind ourselves now, it is again Christ who is speaking. God demands, or the situation requires, a surety. And God becomes the surety for man. God, who is the accuser, the judge, becomes not only the judge, but the surety, the mediator. So, judge and mediator are one and the same. He who condemns, he who judges, is the same who justifies. Therefore, says Paul, it is God that justifies. Who shall condemn? Who can condemn whom God justifies? Who is the judge of all? Who is in the position to judge? And yet, because he is in the position to judge, he is the only one who can justify. And this is the meaning of that word. Put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? Who is there who can make a pledge for me with God? No one. Only God himself can give the pledge. And if it were not that God was a Trinity of persons, this would be an impossibility. For God at the same time condemns, and at the same time justifies and condemns Christ, his only begotten. He puts himself in the position of condemnation. I ask you to turn with me in that connection to a curious and difficult verse in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now someone tell me what that means. The more you consider it, the more difficult the verse gets. A mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Whatever does it mean? And you won't be surprised when I tell you that, quoting from the Speaker's Bible, its comments, that is the Bible commentary which was produced in the middle of last century, at the request of the Speaker of the House of Commons by the leading bishops and theologians of the Church of England. Couldn't happen today. First of all, you won't get a speaker as a Christian who was interested that much in the Bible to get a new commentary upon it. Nor will you get a bench of bishops. There's got enough theology in them to write a commentary. But a century ago it was very, very different. England was a different country altogether than it is today. And the comment of these very great theologians at the time on this verse, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one, they begin by saying, the interpretation of this verse is one of the curiosities of biblical literature. I think someone calculated that there were 150 different interpretations of this verse. No one could decide what it meant. I don't know that the Indian men succeeded, although they gave me one or two ideas. What I'm going to say might not be the full meaning of it either. Who am I to hold even a candle against the light which shone in these men, the knowledge which they had, and the deep and profound learning of which they were the custodians? But I would suggest to you that even if we cannot get very far in the meaning of that verse, that it has some kinship with Job 17:3. Lay down now, put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with thee? Because a surety is a mediator. And a mediator is not a mediator of one. That is, there are two parties to a mediation. There is the party who is aggrieved, and there's the party who has created the offence. And they want someone to stand in the middle to bring both together to reconcile the two. Now we know that Christ stood in between the anger of God, the vengeance of God, and us poor trembling guilty sinners. a mediator is not a mediator of one, but of two. There's got to be two parties to a mediation, in other words. The party offended and the party who's given the offense. But, says Paul, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Can he mean that God is both surety and victim at one and the same time? The one who condemns and the one who suffers the judgment of condemnation. God is one. Do you see what I mean? Are you following? That here's a peculiarity, and it's no wonder they said the interpretation of this verse is one of the curiosities of biblical literature. Well, so it is. And it may be that the secret, the hidden meaning of it, is this, that God is one. In all other respects, mediation requires two parties. But God, who is one, became both parties. He was on both sides, reconciling the world to himself. He was both judge and victim. He was the God who required the reconciliation, and he was the God who, as the mediator, reconciled God and man. The mediator is not a mediator of one, yet God is one. And that is certainly the inner meaning of Job 17 and verse 3. And I don't know where we're going to finish tonight because the time is running away, but I'll try just to summarize what we have left. That in verses 5 and 6 of Job 17, he that speaketh flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children shall fail. He hath made me also a byword of the people, and aforetime I was as a tabret. And continuing, mine eye also is dim by reason of sorrow, and all my members are as a shadow. Upright men shall be astonished at this, and the innocent shall stir up himself against the hypocrite. The righteous, here's the point, the righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. Here is the faith of Job, speaking as the righteous one, and Christ speaking in him as the truly righteous one. That the righteous is driven back to God by the very opposition of evil. And Job knew God better by the deliverances which were afforded to him because he had suffered. God became plain to him, and faith became stronger, and God was glorified in the faith of Job. Because, he says, the righteous shall hold on his way. Though I am made a byword of the people, though they spit upon me, though upright men are astonished at what is happening to me, yet, as a very consequence of this, the righteous shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. The righteous is driven back to God by the oppositions of evil and by the fact and the existence of evil. Therefore it is with you and me, in our lesser degree of experience, things do not always go well with us. And there is that which crosses our path, and there is a cross to be carried, and there is a burden to be borne. But the righteous shall hold on his way. Because this is the vindication of God. We believe in him even although we cannot see. He knoweth the way that I take. And says the psalmist, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I know not my own way, but he knoweth the way that I take. And when, as Job said, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So Christ became as one forsaken of God, one upon whom God manifested his wrath, his anger, and his indignation against sin. And yet, in the midst of all his sorrow, the Lord looks up to his God, and he feeds upon that word which he himself was, the word of God. He calls to mind the 22nd Psalm and his sufferings, that all the sufferings of God's people and all the sufferings of Job, they were all heaped upon him in that awful hour. And he held fast